Good morning, men. Thank you for gathering with me virtually. I have to apologize. This is an unfamiliar setting to me and an unfamiliar means by which to give a message to you. But of course, we as the church are trying to be very sensitive about not exposing people unnecessarily to the COVID-19 virus. So bear with us as we try to figure things out, as I'm sure a lot of you have over the course of your day. I spend a lot of my day on the phone with nervous clients who are trying to get deals closed or determine whether they're going to be able to close deals. It's an uncertain time. But let's gather together, even if we are doing so in different houses, as we go into the Word of the Lord together. So I want to start with our passage today, which is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It's been an interesting week, to say the least. While we've all been aware of the COVID-19 virus for a few weeks, it felt like a distant threat until last Wednesday evening, March 11th. On Wednesday, a number of people with recognizable names announced that they had contracted the virus, including Tom Hanks and his wife, Rita Wilson. The NBA announced indefinite suspension of its season. The president announced a cessation of any flights coming from continental Europe. From that point, there was a cascade of once unthinkable cancellations involving schools, work schedules, and long-planned trips. In the course of 24 hours, the world seemed to change. My college-aged son texted me and he asked, "Have you ever been through anything like this?" And I replied, "I don't think anyone alive has been through anything quite like this. We lived through wars, terrorist attacks, and other epidemics, but I'm not aware of a time in living memory when the entire world was quite so shut down for such a long period." Like everyone else in the room, I've suffered a number of disappointments in recent days, and I have a lot of concerns and unanswered questions. I hurt for my children, who have had to cancel long-planned adventures and now wonder whether they will be able to finish the school year, and if not, what that means for them. Changes are coming so quickly that I have trouble finding my feet, and it's difficult to plan my week. As I wrote this, I wondered if I would even be meeting with you on Tuesday morning, and now I'm not. I wonder if my office is going to be open tomorrow like it was today. Longer term, I wonder how long this will go on and how long it will take the economy to recover. It is a deeply unsettling time. One of my disappointments in the midst of all these events is that this crisis has brought out the worst in a lot of us. Suddenly, we are a nation of epidemiologists. It seems that everyone has a strong opinion as to what we should or should not be doing based on competing videos and articles that we put out on Facebook. People's opinions will differ depending on their personal situation, their temperament, and the particular set of information from which they are operating. Some feel that these cancellations are an overreaction to a virus that is no more serious than the flu. Others who are part of at-risk population consider that approach to be calloused and selfish. Some wonder why cancellations didn't happen earlier and why we aren't moving more aggressively to shut things down, while others think that the dramatic cancellations are a politically driven absurdity. For example, I'm on a website for parents of University of Georgia students because their daughter is a student there. It's supposed to be a site where parents share helpful information, but when we needed real information the most, instead it became a place of emotionally charged speculation and anger. People who once communicated like friends became angry and insensitive. At the root of all these strong emotions lies fear, either fear of the virus itself or fear of its long-term economic ramifications. While the current crisis is unique in its scope, the underlying relational dynamic is all too familiar. Two people encounter a thing, and their perceptions of that thing differ depending on their personal situation, their temperament, and their particular set of information from which they're operating. This happens both in a broad cultural sense and in relationships between two people. The current crisis is fraught with high emotion and competing narratives. In that sense, it is a lot like our more personal disputes, including, I suspect, the dispute between Euodia and Syntyche. Contrasting perceptions, perspectives, and temperaments make it challenging for us to simply get along as we seek to live life together. In these two verses from Philippians 4, Paul confronts a crisis in the church at Philippi. Two women from within the congregation were in the midst of a conflict. This conflict threatened the unity of the church, and Paul exhorted these two women and the church members around them to work on resolving that conflict. The fallout from such conflicts is never limited to the two people in direct conflict. Like a stone thrown into a tranquil pool of water, the ripples radiate out and draw others in, disrupting their peace and often fracturing other relationships. We don't know what these women were fighting about. Many have speculated, but we don't know. It seems safe to assume that this did not involve an act of immorality or of essential doctrine, because Paul never hesitated to speak to those things. I think that our not knowing the source of this fight is a useful blank in the narrative, because if we knew what Euodia and Syntyche were fighting about, then we'd focus on the object of their conflict. But Paul is addressing the existence of the conflict itself. These women are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, so all that we can know about them is what we glean from these verses, which is that these women were sisters in Christ, and their names were written in the book of life. And these women were not nominal fringe Christians. Paul says that they had both labored side by side with him in the gospel, together with other fellow workers in the church. It was because of their faithfulness and importance to the body of Christ that Paul was particularly concerned about their reconciliation. Now, I imagine there were some in the congregation who sided with Euodia because they had heard her side of the conflict and who felt that Syntyche needed to repent. And then there was probably another set of people who sided with Syntyche and felt that Euodia needed to apologize to restore the relationship. This is how these conflicts often play out in the church. Two faithful, well-meaning people struggle to see eye to eye. They naturally collect allies as they share their stories, and this creates a fissure within the church that can eventually break into all-out division. People who once counted each other as valued friends now experience a cold distancing and detachment. And eventually, the church loses its influence in the community as it struggles to maintain its own cohesion. Multiply that conflict between two people by thousands, and you have a severely weakened church, a church that is millions in number but limited in influence because we struggle to get along among ourselves. This disunity contributes to heresy in the church because the pattern of behavior of these conflicts has made it easier to abandon the hard conversations that ultimately lead to correction. Instead of reconciling and correcting, we simply split and move on. Unity in the church was critically important to Paul. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he wrote, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." With even more urgency in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he exhorted, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Unity in the church should be critically important to all of us, but we don't really take it that seriously. Most of us are averse to conflict. If we have conflict in the church, we're far more likely to move on than we are to stay and do the hard work of reconciliation. We suffer from an overabundance of options. If we have a conflict or something rubs us the wrong way in our church, we find a different church. If we can't find a different church that suits, we found a new church. Moving churches and founding churches are not necessarily bad things, but it is bad when we do that and we simply move on instead of working hard at true reconciliation. Moving on without reconciling leaves open wounds and fractured relationships. It also robs us of the sanctification to be experienced in the process of reconciliation. But make no mistake, this is hard. If we are hurt or offended, it's difficult to enjoy fellowship with the people who have hurt or offended us. If we're the party who did the hurting or offending, it's humbling to acknowledge our fault and to seek forgiveness. Too often, we don't own our own responsibility in wounding someone. We think that they were too sensitive or that we were just simply misunderstood. Because we feel right in our own eyes, we don't do what the wounded person needs us to do, which is to acknowledge the hurt and apologize. Unaddressed fractures in a church dilute the unity of a body that needs to be unified in order to be effective. One of the great tools of the enemy is to divide Christ's church into camps that are separated by ancillary, less important things when we should be unified in the main thing, which is our love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul calls these two women to do, to agree in the Lord. Paul actually uses one of his favorite words here, phronein, which literally means to have the same mind. He reminds them of what once unified them, the gospel for which they had so diligently labored. This like-mindedness is at the core of all true Christian unity. Some congregations and denominations have made the mistake of abandoning orthodoxy in an effort to maintain unity. But there is no true unity without like-mindedness concerning the gospel. Paul isn't just saying, get along. He's saying, focus on the same thing, the one true thing, the thing for which you once labored side by side. And Paul extends the responsibility for reconciliation beyond the two antagonists in this dispute. He specifically calls out an individual he describes as a true companion or loyal yoke fellow. This is apparently a specific person in the church who Paul wanted to mediate this dispute. He didn't even suggest that this person needed to wait until he was invited. He put the onus on him to help these women. When we're in a dispute with someone, we sometimes can't resolve it on our own. We need help. I recently had an encounter with this. I have two college-age children, and they're only 19 months apart in age. They grew up in the same house, but they are as different in temperament as the day is long. Consequently, they have had to work through a lot of sibling conflict. But what's more notable is where they are alike. They're both college students at secular universities who fear, love, and seek the Lord. My desire as their father is that they be shoulder-to-shoulder allies in their Christian walk, not just in college, but throughout their lives. Well, recently, those two had a prolonged fight, and this didn't involve a moral or doctrinal issue. There was no right or wrong party. They had gone through an experience that they saw from different perspectives. Feelings were hurt. There was a sense of betrayal. I encouraged them to talk to each other, but their conversations seemed to make the conflict worse rather than resolve it. They kept talking past each other. They weren't hearing or understanding each other, so hurt built upon hurt. They both felt right in their own eyes. They aren't on the same campus, so their temptation was simply to move on without truly reconciling. Well, this was heartbreaking. Two of the people I love most in the world were divided when they should have been unified. As their father, I think I gained some insight as to God's thoughts when his children bicker. I got frustrated at their inability to resolve the dispute themselves, and I was tempted to pull back from the whole thing, but my wife didn't allow that. "They need your help," she said. Well, I have some training as a mediator, so I decided to put on that hat, and I tread right into the middle of the fight. It was perilous, but I knew that they needed some outside help to resolve this issue, or else it could fester indefinitely. So I scheduled a conference call. I'm a lawyer. That's what we do. And they both dialed in, and I started by asking for their agreement on our final goal. I set these things out, and our final goal was reconciliation, and I forced them to answer some questions out loud, such as, do you love each other? Do you respect each other? Are you willing to listen? Do you want to change this current situation and move toward reconciliation? Well, once I got their overt buy-in to those shared goals and background, I asked the person who was primarily aggrieved to state his position, why he was hurt. And I told his sister to listen until he was finished. Well, I asked questions to make him clarify his position. I rephrased his statements in ways that I thought my daughter could better understand. So in that process, I think that he gained greater understanding as to why he was hurt in the first place, at the same time giving my daughter better insight into her contribution to his hurt. Then I allowed my daughter to respond, and I asked her clarifying questions and rephrase some of her responses. I would say, okay, let me restate what you heard. I heard you say in my own words, and you tell me if I'm accurate or if you need me to correct something I said. Well, this forced them to very clearly articulate where they had hurt each other. It allowed them to listen rather than react, and they began to understand each other. We did this for about an hour. It was rocky at times, but I was able to appeal to their shared love for the gospel, and this softened their hearts to one another. Well, by the end of our conversation, there were mutual apologies and understanding, ownership, and reconciliation. Are they done fighting? Only until the next one. But they both told me how helpful that mediation was, not only in helping them with their current conflict, but in dealing with similar conflicts in the future. Men, most of us tend toward passivity. When people within our family or community are fighting, our inclination is to just stay out of it. Paul did not give his loyal yoke fellow that option. He told him to help these women. This is a call to all of us who lead our households, our offices, our church communities, or other groups. Unity and reconciliation require hard work and humility, not just from the people outside of the dispute, but among those who have a responsibility over the people in conflict. Resolution often doesn't occur in a single mediation, but that does not excuse our continuing effort. Earlier, I focused on the negative relational dynamics in the midst of this COVID-19 crisis, but there are some positives as well. Cancellations have slowed things down. We have more time for lengthy conversation. We have more opportunities to serve, to speak truth to those in fear, and to bring kindness to broken circumstances. On Saturday night, a night when I thought that I was going to be at a soccer match, I watched a movie at home with my wife and daughter. We watched It's a Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, which is about Mr. Rogers. Ironically, in this COVID-19 season, Mr. Rogers is played by Tom Hanks, who's currently recovering from the virus. The movie was surprisingly moving. At different points in the movie, I got a lump in my throat, and my eyes welled up a bit. not in reaction to something sad, but to the simple acts of selfless kindness portrayed in the movie. I was struck anew by the amazing power of forgiveness and grace to heal deep and lasting wounds. At one point, a cynical journalist asked Mr. Rogers' wife what he's like at home. She says he's not a perfect man and that he has a temper, but he's learned to deal with it in positive ways. Like what? The journalist asked. And she replied, he prays for many people every day by name, and he reads scripture. The movie portrayed a man who had emptied himself of personal ambition, ego, or the tyranny of the clock. In his interactions with people, he was unfailingly patient and kind. He was completely unconcerned with himself. Much of our conflict, men, comes because we are quite concerned with ourselves. This is particularly true in a time of crisis. It is almost impossible to live selflessly or to extend patience and kindness to others when we ourselves are consumed with fear. Man, we of Christian faith must remember that we serve a sovereign God who is not surprised and who is equipped to protect and to provide for his children. Remember these truths from Scripture. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. You shall not fear the enemy, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Deuteronomy chapter 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4. In the midst of this maelstrom, it's natural for us to become self-consumed, to protect ourselves, to serve ourselves, and to fret. But don't live naturally, men. Live supernaturally. Believe these passages of Scripture that I just read. When you encounter a person who's concerned with fear, they don't need another lecture on epidemiology. The non-believers need to be told, and the believers need to be reminded that our God is good, sovereign, and sufficient. If we as Christians can rest in these truths, we can show the world something more remarkable and more powerful than the virus. This starts at home. Most of us will be spending more time at home in the coming weeks, and we must empty ourselves of personal ambition, of ego, and the tyranny of the clock so that we can serve the people closest to us with kindness and encouragement rooted in truth. Now, my nugget this morning, men, comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, where Jesus said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Many of us have unresolved conflicts with brothers and sisters in Christ. These unresolved conflicts impede our prayers, interrupt our worship, and diminish the power of our testimonies. Put down your offering and go to the offended brother to seek reconciliation. Seek to be unified again in your love for the gospel. I already know who I need to reach out to, and I encourage you to do the same. Thanks, gentlemen, and I hope you have a blessed week. Please know that I'm in prayer for you.